Good evening, friends and brethren. Very good to see you tonight. Again, some of you have been here at every service, so happy to see you again. We have some visitors again tonight. Really glad for you to be here. Continuing some thoughts again on the theme that was suggested of going into all the world. And we spent some time with four lessons that were really focused on the idea of having a message to tell. We saw that to be the case with those first disciples, with the early disciples of Jesus, that the events that they saw following the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus certainly gave them a message to tell, and they were busy about doing that for sure. And that's something we need to be doing too. But sometimes the question is asked, well, what do we say? Well, what do we have to say? What should we be telling people? Well, there's a lot of ways we can go with that, and there's a lot of answers to that. Tonight, what I'd like to talk about some is the Lord's church, because that's certainly something that we would be talking about with those who are outside of Christ, those who are trying to teach the gospel. And so I'd like to go back to a point where Jesus had something to say about his church. We're going back to Matthew chapter 16. It's a passage here that's going to be familiar to you, but I'd like us to talk some about not just what Jesus had to say, but where he was at when he said this, because I think it'll help us to have a better understanding of some things he was saying. When we consider Matthew chapter 16, it's a text that is, of course, very familiar to many of us, and it records a message from Jesus to some of his closest disciples. It was the week before his death when the Lord brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and confirmed to them that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah. And he foretold important things concerning his church. We begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's think about this passage just a little bit. It's an authoritative passage from which many gospel sermons have been preached. And this is a message from Jesus to his disciples that is powerful enough to stand on its own. Little commentary is needed. And we cannot make what Jesus said any more authoritative than what it already is. Different conclusions are held by some on what Jesus is referring to or what it means. But when you consider carefully the context, it will help us to find a clearer meaning of the message. In this case, it might be helpful for us to understand something about the place where they were standing when Jesus had these words to say. I want to spend a few minutes talking about this place that we know of in the New Testament as Caesarea Philippi. The scene in the Bible story is found about 30 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. When you look at this map toward the bottom, you see Jerusalem, a familiar place and location of so many Bible stories, Old Testament and New. Jesus certainly spent some time in Jerusalem. Some powerful stories come out of his time there. But where we're going in this story is far to the top of this map, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's about 155 miles from Jerusalem. And this is the only time that we know of that Jesus was in that area. If we take a little closer look at the map, we go to the north. We see the Sea of Galilee, and we see the Hula Valley, and the lake that's there, that was there, is no more. And we can see the ancient city of Dan, where there's some stories in the Old Testament that take us to that location. And we can see to the far right on the top, Mount Hermon. And kind of in between is Caesarea Philippi. Well, it went by some other names in Old Testament time as well. But in the New Testament, in the time of Jesus, the name of the little place that was there, the city that was there, was Caesarea Philippi. But you know, there was some interesting history in that region during biblical times. Now, there's not a lot that's written in Scripture about that area, but there is enough written about it to give us an idea about some things that took place there. It had long been identified as an area of Baal worship. Now, there is some biblical history. In the early record of the children of Israel, there was worship that took place there, not worship to Jehovah God, but to the Baals of that day, idols and false gods. You notice it's not far away from the city of Dan, where the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, led the northern kingdom into idolatry there in Dan when he built the golden calf, recall? And so it's not too far away from there. But the site may be better known because of its past history. It was chosen maybe because of its very impressive location. This is a picture in the far distance there. You see Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful area. The mountain itself is beautiful. Often in the summertime, it's covered with snow, and the valley before it is just a beautiful place. It's very fertile. It's well watered, which is what helps it to be so fertile. But it was there at the Mount of Foot Hermon, where there were those springs of water in the fertile valley, that was an area that was called in the Bible Baal Gad or Baal Hermon. Now, just to reference a couple of passages from the Old Testament that say something about this, like from Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. You see, in that whole region that we're looking at there is where a lot of this Baal worship took place, this worship of idols and foreign gods. There are several other passages that would mention this too. You know, the place of the Canaanites and Sidonians and Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And other passages too. I just want to make the point that it had a name for itself as an area and as a region that was known for the worship of foreign gods. Well, Baal Hermon, or Baal Gad in the Old Testament period, is an area that was later named Banias. It was named, it was named Panias a little bit later after one of the Greek gods named Pan, who was worshipped there. Caesarea Philippi was the location of the Cave of Pan. Now, this is going to become important to us in a moment. The Cave of Pan, the place where was the pagan worship of the Gate of Hades. Now, this is all going to come together here in just a minute. Today, its name has been changed to Banias. If you go there today, it's an Israeli national park, and there are thousands of people that come and tour this historic site every year. But in the first century, which is what's most important to us right now, there was a city there, and that city was named Caesarea Philippi. And it was situated on that southern slope of Mount Hermon, near that real pretty valley. Except Caesarea Philippi was not out in the valley, it's right up onto the edge in the side of that mountain. And right there in that area is the location of one of the largest springs that feeds the Jordan River. There's a great water supply there, and abundant water supply that helped to make that valley there so green, so fertile, and so attractive. Attractive for the idol worship that took there for so long and continued there through the first century and the time and the days of our Lord. And Banias Springs, that you can go to right there now, you can go to Banias Springs. It still flows, it still feeds into the Jordan River. You can see that now is one of the three primary sources of the Jordan River. And there was in times past and remnants there today of numerous temples that were built around that city during the Greek and Roman periods. Well, Caesarea Philippi, in the days of our Lord, served as the administrative center for Philip the Tetrarch during the days of Jesus. The city was built right around that Panias Spring, as it was called at that time, which today is called Banias. And the spring was named after that Greek god we mentioned a moment ago, the Greek god named Pan. It was late in the first century BC, before Christ, that Herod the Great acquired the land throughout that region, and he constructed a huge temple right there in Panias. And then later in 3 AD, still just before Christ, or as he was a child, it was Philip the Tetrarch that founded the city of Panias right there. And there were large temples, as in plural, temples that were built to honor Pan. And they were built right on that rocky ridge, right there on the side of that mountain, like in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And Herod, Philip, enlarged the city and kind of made it this administrative center for his kingdom. And eventually he renamed the city to Caesarea after the emperor Augustus. And then he added his name to the end of it, calling it Philippi after him, Philip. And so Caesarea Philippi is distinguished then from Caesarea over on the coast by the Mediterranean. Caesarea Philippi. It's there that the Lord goes with some of his disciples, with the apostles. And so the primary focus of so many when they went to Caesarea Philippi, perhaps they're there on some government business, but there were many who would come there simply for the purpose of worshiping their gods. In particular, this god named Pan. This becomes very important to what's going on there in the days of our Lord. And so there was a cave there. In fact, when you look at this picture, you can go to this spot today. In fact, about 4 years ago, Sandra and I stood right here. We went to this spot in Caesarea Philippi. And it turned out to be a very eye-opening and amazing place for me. Because here, it was Matthew chapter 16 that was flowing through my mind and some others that we were traveling with. And there were some things that started kind of falling in place in a way that I had not considered before. So here there is a spring that emerges out of the cave. You can see the cave in the middle of the picture there. And you can see where the water comes out of the cave. Well, it doesn't flow out of the cave like it was. Quake change that. And it comes from underneath the cave now, and it comes out of the ground, and it still flows down the same riverbed that it once did. But it's not actually coming out of the cave like it did in the first century and in days past. And it's recorded that the cave there, and there was a big pool that was quite deep, and to some it was seemingly a bottomless pit. And there was like a limitless quantity of water that came out of that cave, and it made the pagans just marvel at the power and the force of the water that came out of that cave. There's some pretty gruesome things that happened there. Remember now, it was here at this cave where the god Pan was worshipped, where there were temples built for the purpose of worshiping Pan. And there was a temple that was built right into the mouth of the cave. The foundation of the temple is there today. You can walk right on it, right up to the cave. You know right where that temple was because the remnants of it are still there. Oh, the temple is no more. But the foundation of it is there. But again, it was right there that some horrific events took place as a part of this worship to Pan. Beginning in about the 3rd century B.C., sacrifices were cast into the cave as offerings to the god Pan. Now, if you've read anything about Greek mythology, perhaps you've seen pictures drawn of the god Pan. He was half man, half goat. Maybe some of you have seen some pictures of him that way. He was the god of fright, and hence the idea of panic, and his name, Pan. That's where the god of Pan came from. Sometimes he's depicted in some pictures that are drawn of him, or pictures that are seen on coins of the time that depict the half man, half goat playing a flute. This is the way they viewed their god, Pan. And so there were offerings made right there at that temple. They would go in, enter the temple, and they would come out of the back to where there was that water flowing out of the cave and going underneath the temple, and there was that big pool of water, and there were, of course, goats that were offered to the god Pan. Remember, he's half man, half goat. And so sacrifices that were made were goats. And if the goat, as it was thrown into the water there, if the goat sunk to the bottom and was seen no more, it indicated that the god Pan accepted the offering. He accepted the sacrifice. But if the goat floated to the top and was able to come out of the water in some way, it meant that the god Pan rejected the sacrifice. And so greater sacrifices had to be given. Can you imagine what that was? Infants, small children, were thrown into the cave and into that water, and they were offered as sacrifices to Pan. That's what happened right there. I mean, there's secular history that's written about that. And so it's here at this site that as you look at this picture to the right, there's a trail that walks along this rocky ridge as you're kind of coming up into the face of the side of the mountain there. And as you come along through there, the scene changes somewhat, realizing that it was here somewhere in this area is where Jesus was standing with his disciples when he spoke the words we just read in Matthew chapter 16. It was this location that was that involves this great revelation from Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly where he was standing. We don't know if he brought his disciples right up here to the mouth of this cave and the temples, and you're looking at here in this picture, you're seeing the foundation of the buildings and the temples that were there. Did Jesus bring them up here in and amongst these temples when he had these things to say? I don't know. Or did they stand off away and Jesus is just making some reference to some things there? I don't know. But we know that he was in Caesarea Philippi. And this was what was in Caesarea Philippi. This was the attraction. This is what brought people to Caesarea Philippi. This is why they would come. And it's interesting to me, when we think now about what we just read here a moment ago, can we go back and read that again? Because this is important for us to have this in our mind. What it was that Jesus had to say to his disciples, and now that we have some idea about where they were standing when this conversation took place. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. We realize as we are reading this, that in view of the previous four lessons that we have studied together, that this comes first. That from a time frame standpoint, this happened before the events in Jerusalem, the death, burial, and resurrection. We've backed up in time. But it was here that Jesus foretold and revealed to his disciples the events that were going to take place not too far in the future. And it was this place, Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus chose to reveal to his disciples that he was the Messiah. In this place, he spoke not only about establishing his church and building his church and his kingdom, but also that these disciples to whom he was speaking would be given great authority in preaching, that they'd be given keys to open doors. The door of faith would be open to the Gentiles, Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 later would tell us about. It was here that Jesus announced his coming death in Jerusalem, and that his earthly ministry would come to an end, and as his earthly ministry came to an end, it would mean the beginning of their ministry. So you see, when we stop and we start thinking about and noticing very carefully the things that Jesus had to say, this was an incredible time. This was an incredible moment when Jesus was talking to his disciples and telling them about some of the events that were soon to take place. The significance of the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples is not something for us to take lightly. And it was here in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus said some of these things. And when Sandra and I and several others walked up into this place, and someone suggested, let's read from Matthew chapter 16. And as we read through these verses, man, there were some things that just started going through my mind. And there were some things that started to click a little differently. And I started thinking about the passage in a little bit different ways. I could not help but think about some of these things as I was looking at the remnants of the pagan worship that took place there. And Matthew chapter 16 started taking on an even more powerful meaning. What Jesus was saying contrasted with all the worship, all that the worship of Pan was about. See, we have to understand something about that worship of Pan to see the power of some things that Jesus was saying. The disciples would have understood that. Because the idea and the concept of worship of the god Pan was something that was well understood. Thousands of people went yearly to this very site to make their offerings to this god. And the picture that we see right there is the remnants of the temples that once stood. And right there on the side of the mountain, the side of the rock cliff, are these niches, as they're called, sacred niches, kind of like hewn cut into the rock, were these holes into the rock where the gods were placed. And there were a number of these niches in the rock. And it's where their idols, it's where their statues or their deities were placed in those niches. And where people would come right here to this spot, and they would come and they would bow down and they would leave money, or they'd put money up in those niches by their gods. Gods or idols that were placed there by the hands of men because the gods themselves had no power to place themselves, or in fact had no power to even construct themselves. They were made by the hands of men. And you can't help but notice that these niches are empty now. Though the god Pan was once there, and long ago, there in one niche, there would be the god Pan, and perhaps in another one over here was Hermes, and in another over here was the god Echo, and some of the other Greek gods of the day. And there are inscriptions that it still can be read inside those niches that mentions names of those who gave large donations and helped to pay for the building of the temples and cutting the niches into the rock. And we think, well, that's just the craziest thing. But you know, you go through Europe and you go to some of the old cathedrals that's there, and you know, do you see the same thing? Inscriptions of those who through the ages helped to donate money to have those cathedrals built in 1000 AD and 1100 and 1200 AD. In fact, it's still done today in many churches. And so you can only imagine that it must have been a matter of some pride and comfort to those who contributed to that cause to think that their gods would know and recognize their effort of you know, helping to facilitate and build these things. And perhaps they would even receive some kind of honor or recognition because of what they had done to help worship these gods. And again, it is standing here in this center of pagan worship that Jesus brought his disciples to announce his church. It was here at Caesarea Philippi that he came here to make this announcement. And it's not too hard to imagine that this religious site was quite impressive. Oh, of course, this is just an artist rendition. And people say, well, how would we know what it looked like? Well, we have the foundation that's still there in stone of the temples. We know what size they were. And in fact, we even have some idea what they look like because, once again, on coins of the era, there are pictures on the coins, stamped in the coins of the temple of Pan and the cave there where Pan was worshipped in the buildings that were there. And so we have some idea what it looked like when Jesus was standing in the vicinity and they were looking at this and Jesus had those words to say that we have read about, and we can notice the temple of Pan as it's built right into that cave. It is a powerful statement that Jesus used this setting to make his authoritative declaration concerning his church. He used this place to stand out as a means of contrast, to give power and emphasis to the words that he had to offer. With the rock cliff and the temples of the gods of the god of Pan in the background, with the idols of Pan and other gods built by the hands of men, displayed in a prevalent way in those niches, the stone gods sitting there on the rock, gods that did not have the power to fashion themselves or to put themselves into those niches or to pick themselves up if the wind blew too hard. It was here that thousands of people came year by year to offer their sacrifices to these gods. It was here for generations that the foolishness of man was demonstrated in such an incredible way by his desire to come to this rock and bow down before objects of his own creation. It was here that Jesus brought his disciples to say something that was so important for them to hear and to see the contrast of the Son of Jehovah God compared to the God of Pan, of which there is no comparison. with the spring pouring water from the cave that had accepted so many fruitless sacrifices offered by the hands of men. It was here that Jesus declared his authority given by the power of Jehovah God. On the confirmation from Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can we see the emphasis? That he is the Son of the living God, Jesus declared his sovereignty, his rightful place as the one who has heaven's authority. This is what Jesus was trying to emphasize. Here was the Christ, the Messiah of which the prophets had foretold, the one who has the rightful position and authority to announce his church. It was here that Jesus said these words. There was on one hand the rock that represented the best of man's imagination, the powerless gods of man's design. There was on the other hand Jesus the Christ, the Son of Jehovah God, the creator of all mankind. Can we see the contrast? As the comparison is made, the gods that are fashioned by the hands of men that don't have the power to pick themselves up, and the power of the Son of God who is part of all creation, who in a short time is going to be brought from the tomb, resurrected to life, as proof even that he is the Son of God. Jesus demonstrated his sovereignty, that is, his power and dominion, by speaking and fulfilling the words of the prophets, and confirmed it all by the miracles of his hands. Jesus was so different from the gods that so many worship, who had no power, no ability to do one thing. At that moment and in that place, there was no reasonable mind that could not see the foolishness of man's efforts as compared to the power of Jehovah God's ultimate will to rescue man from himself. It was an incredible moment in time. And why would anyone want to follow the empty words and the powerless abilities of those who touted the works of their gods? The promise of true hope, the church that belongs to our Lord, that's what Jesus was emphasizing. An incredible promise made by the Son of God, the only one with authority and power to make such a pledge. The gods that were fashioned by the hands of men had not even the ability to speak to make a promise. Jesus not only made the promise, but he fulfilled. And in doing so, again, demonstrates the contrast between the foolishness of the gods of men and the Son of Jehovah God, the difference. And it was here, based on the affirmation of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus declared on this rock. But what did he mean by that? On what rock? On what rock was Jesus making this statement? On the rock cliff of Pan? Is that the power behind the words that Jesus is speaking. There's no power there in that rock. All that's left today is rubble. The temples are gone. The God of Pan is only recognized in history. The God of Pan is no more. On this rock, on Peter, is Peter that rock? Some would try to assert that today, saying that the church, you know, is by and large supported or is Peter's church. But that can't be right. If Jesus was saying, I'm going to build my church, if Peter was the rock, it would mean it's Peter's church. But Jesus said, I've come to build my church, not Peter's church. Jesus has not brought his disciples here to make a statement about Peter. It's not about Peter. Jesus said, my church. The rock is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. And this would be proven by the resurrection, the basis of faith. That Jesus is declared, as Romans chapter 1 would say, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4. This shows the power of God and the proof of that. The rock that Peter acknowledged is that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus declared his church and the power of it. My church is what Jesus said. Jesus was foretelling what would shortly be established. And these disciples would be witnesses of it. We've studied about that in the last four lessons. And the emphasis that Jesus placed on that to those disciples closest to him, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. And here's what Jesus was foretelling. Jesus brought his disciples here to make a statement about himself, not about Peter, not about the God Pan, a statement about the church that belonged to Jesus, the Son of God. Let's look at some other passages. I want you to turn with me. Colossians chapter 1. We'll look quickly, just a few passages. Colossians chapter 1. Oh, what a powerful chapter that is telling us and reminding us about the blessings, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven by faith in Christ Jesus, about the preeminence that is found in Christ, the deliverance into a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God's love, because we have redemption in Him through His blood, verse 14 says, the forgiveness of sins. We start reading in verse 15. That He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. It is confirmed for us once again that God designates that the church belongs to Jesus. You know, the foundations of the temples of Pan are in ruins. Even those built on the rock of Mount Hermon have not even really a foundation left to build on. But God declared that Jesus is the foundation of God's building. We're looking at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we begin reading at verse 9 where it says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here is the foundation. The psalmist penned long ago, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. In the 127th Psalm, in verse 1, there is one house that is firm, that is the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I think is a means of encouraging Christians and reminding us of the spiritual family we are a part of. The apostle writes these words, Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He is the rock. He is the rock that cannot be moved and that cannot be destroyed. And in him and with him, we become a holy temple in him, not in a rock cliff, but in him. In a very clear statement of the pre-existence of Jesus, Paul declared something about that spiritual rock. We're going again to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul declared the spiritual rock that overshadowed Israel was Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, and in the cloud and in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, once again, a statement about the place and the position of Jesus, the Son of God, long ago seen as a shadow of what was to come. And many events in the days of the children of Israel, in fact, do represent types that find their way to Christ. You remember the rock at Horeb that provided water for them to drink and saved them from death because of the lack of water. Well, it was a type of Christ who would save us from sin. Christ would save us from the death of sin. And he is here described as a spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. What a very different rock than that which was represented by the temple of Pan, which was powerless and saved no one. I think there's some significance to the location of Caesarea Philippi when Jesus had these words to say in Matthew chapter 16. And when we think about it, and we have some understanding of the events that were taking place and had been taking place there literally for centuries, it adds power to what Jesus had to say about the rock, what Peter had to say about Jesus being that rock, and the announcement that Jesus was making about building his church. Jesus came to build his church, into which all of the saved would be added. And the disciples that Jesus was speaking to at that time were the ones who would see that happen. And they were the ones who proclaimed the will of God to those who were willing to listen. Last night, we spent some time in Acts chapter 2, where in fact, Peter and those other disciples were in fact preaching Christ and salvation that comes and is found in him. That's what we see throughout Acts chapter 2 and the conclusions that are made there. When there were those who had even at one time rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, who came to understand by the testimony of those witnesses that Jesus had foretold, those disciples, the apostles, who were in fact giving testimony of the Christ, they came to know and understand that in fact Jesus was the Son of God. They were cut to the heart. Remember what they said? They said, you know, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It took some more exhortation and teaching from the Word of God, but even on that day, about 3,000 were baptized. Remember verse 47? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What church? What church were they being added to? The church that Jesus was talking about. The church that Jesus said he came to build. A church built without foundations in stone or in rock, but a church that is built as with him being the chief cornerstone and the apostles building the foundation thereon. The church that we are a part of, being part of the household of God, that church, that's the church that these disciples were added to. That's the church that we are a part of today. There is no other. There is no other church that we can read about in the Scriptures but the church that Jesus foretold, the church that he came to build. Are you a part of that church? This becomes the most critical question for us at this point in this time. Are you a part of that church? It's the only church we read of in Scriptures, the church that belongs to Christ. If we are not a part of that church, we are outside of Christ. And we do not have hope of salvation outside of the salvation that he offers. If you're not a child of God, but you've come to a point of understanding your need to become a Christian, a baptized believer, why would you wait any longer? There is no salvation outside of Christ. But would you respond to his invitation? Becoming a child of God. If you're a Christian that has fallen and stumbled along the way, the amazing thing for us is the blood that saves us in baptism is still there to wash our sins when we repent and confess those sins and pray forgiveness. Do you need the blood of Jesus Christ? Why would you delay? Would you come now as we stand and sing?